We're coming to 1 Peter 2, continuing our study of the book of 1 Peter, this wonderful little book of the Bible that is filled with wisdom and insight for followers of Jesus who find themselves, as we all do, living in a world that is often hostile to what we believe, to our faith. And Peter is instructing these believers and us both about who they are in Christ and what that means for them, and then how to live. And this passage today marks a transition in the letter, more to the how to live it out part of the book. So it's a longer passage today. We're looking at verses 11 to 25. And if you have your Bible or you have it on a device, I'd encourage you to open it and keep it open, because as we walk through this passage, I think it'll be helpful for you to look at various parts of it. But follow with me, 1 Peter 2, 11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious or commendable thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. This is God's word. May he apply it and make it come alive in our hearts. Last week, we saw that Peter speaks to these followers of Jesus, saying some incredibly wonderful things about who they are, how deeply loved, how deeply cherished they are. And he wants them to remember those things. And here he calls them beloved. You are more. If you're in Jesus, though we discover over time that we're a lot more needy and broken and messed up than we ever knew, as we often say, we also learn that we are more loved, cherished, valued, forgiven than you would ever dare to dream. He wants these people to remember that. That's who they are. Valued, cherished in the eyes of God. And he wants them to remember that because he's also reminding them that they're exiles and strangers and outcasts in the world. And often, if they were basing how they felt on how other people saw them and treated them, they'd be totally depressed because people see them as strange. Exiles, outcasts. They don't fit in. They don't get with the program that everybody else has. He's realistic about that. And he's not the kind of preacher that you sometimes hear saying, well, if you come to Jesus, all your problems will be over. Peter would never say that. In fact, you know, Peter talks about suffering in this book, I think we told you a few weeks ago, proportionately more than any other book of the Bible. You come to Jesus, sometimes your suffering increases. But the Lord is with you, and you can have confidence in him. So as we walk through this passage, we want to look at what he says about living as pilgrims and sojourners in the first couple of verses, a couple of aspects of what that means. Then in the middle verses, we're going to look at what he says about living as people under authority, especially as citizens and workers. And then in the third section, we're going to look at what he says about living in Christ's footsteps, following in his footsteps and learning how to put life together in this broken world together through the gospel as we trust in Jesus. In verses 11 and 12, Peter, after addressing them as beloved, he uses a very strong word in the original, and he says, I am urging you. And he is passionate and he is intense, because what he's about to say, he's saying to them, is really a matter of spiritual life and death. These are not casual comments he's making. He's saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Because there is a battle going on, and these are matters of life and death. So having said that, what is it that he says? There's two key words in these first two verses, 11 and 12. One is abstain, and the other is keep. And we're going to look at both of them briefly. But abstain is what comes first. And he says this, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Very similar to what he says in other parts of this book. Back in chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And later in chapter 4, he talks about the background of these people and the way they lived before they came to Christ. And he says this, that you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. That's their past. That's their history. That's where they had come from. The key word we want to look at right now is abstain. Now, I would say in the United States of America in 2014, there may not be a more countercultural word than abstain in our language right now. There is so much in our culture 24/7 coming at us from all kinds of angles that would say abstain. Abstain from anything? Why, deny myself anything that I want that seems good to me? You know, this is a countercultural concept, because we're always encouraged to go, you know, follow your heart, do whatever you want to do and all the rest. Peter is saying, no. To know life as it is meant to be, there is going to be some abstaining, putting off, if you understand what the Lord made you for. Now, why is he saying this? And why is this in God's word? To abstain from the passions of the flesh. Is it because Paul is a killjoy and he wants to rob you of the fun of life and rob you of real joy and real meaning? Well, no. Is it because the Lord wants to rob you of that? No. Peter knows that Jesus died so that you and I could live life as it is meant to be lived. And that means that he died to deliver us from some of these things so that we could live life as it is meant to be. You know, the old analogy that if you have a fish at home in a tank in your house, and if that fish could think and make a decision and say, you know, I'm tired of this tank that I have to live in all the time. I want to be free. And the fish, you know, would get up a good head of steam and jump out of the fish tank and land on your living room floor, thinking that he was going to be free. What would happen? Of course, he would die, because he's not meant to live there. He's meant to live in water. You know, that's how we are wired, how we are made to live a certain way in relationship to the Lord. Peter is saying, abstain from these things so that you can know life as it is meant to be in the Lord. That's what Jesus did for you. Where you are, in one of the songs before we sang, where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. You don't need to tense up when you hear about holiness. You don't need to tense up when you hear about abstaining from something. This is not legalism. This is not moralism. This is freedom in Christ. That's what he bought for us in his death and resurrection. I love the way Tim Keller describes what happened in the early church and the contrast that we saw, that you see in the early church between a lot of the pagans around them. He puts it this way. The ancients, at the time that the Christian church started, the ancients were stingy with their money, but generous with their bodies. And then the Christian church started to spread. And the Christians were stingy with their bodies, in a moral sense, in light of what we just saw there, but generous with their money. They shared their table, but not their bed. I love that contrast. And Peter is saying, as we'll see as the passage goes on, I want you to be generous in loving others and doing good with your money and all kinds of other things. But the Lord has also called you to a life of purity and holiness. So be stingy with that in the right sense, in the biblical sense. It was so good to hear from Andrew about ministry at Penn State earlier. Well, our son is up in ministry there too. And Steve says that he sees such almost like schizophrenia among many of the students these days that he works with. Because he says, on the one hand, a lot of them are very, very idealistic about the world and wanting to change the world, raise money to battle childhood cancer through the THON campaign that I saw people in our area raising money for it yesterday at the Wawa, and other causes they have. Very idealistic. We're going to change the world and make it a better place. But then, and he says that's what they are during the day, but at night, the way Steve describes it, they're nihilists. They're not, in terms of the way they party and the way they make their decisions, they're nihilists. And nihilism is denying any religious or moral principles and ultimately saying that life is meaningless. And you have this schizophrenia, idealism, nihilism. It's so crazy. Peter is saying, you have been brought to something new in the Lord, and you're given now the power to live that out in a way that changes you as people who know him and changes the world as well. So that's the put off part, the abstain. The second part is the put on, and he says here in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And you'll notice that some of that language is very similar to what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory, good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are not saved, and we say it over and over and over, we're not saved by good works, right? We're saved by the work of Christ alone, his finished work. But we are saved for good works. Good works that, according to Peter and Jesus, will be used to impact others. So he says, okay, you're in the minority. You're outsiders. You don't fit with a lot of the way the culture is going. But how can you impact others for good? By living good and honorable and attractive lives and living it out. In the early church, a lot of the first believers really got this. And many historians believe that goes a long way in explaining the explosive growth of the early church. You know, one of the early Roman emperors, Julian, who really didn't like Christians, was very upset and annoyed by them. He said, "I don't know what to do with these pesky Galileans," is basically what he said, because their movement keeps growing. And you know why it's growing? Because they not only take care of their own people, their own poor, he said, but they take care of ours as well. And that's giving them credibility to their message. That's exactly what Jesus and Peter are talking about here. Or Rodney Stark, a historian and sociologist, has studied a lot of that early growth of the church. And he says, I think so much of it is the way Christians during crises like plagues responded to all the sick and the dying people around them. There was one plague that hit the Roman Empire in the 100s, I believe, where at one point 5,000 people a day were dying of this plague that was spreading. This is Ebola on steroids, you know, just it crazy. It was in the midst of that crisis when people were dying, sick everywhere, and lots of folks were fleeing the cities, getting out. Guess who stayed? And it was quite consistently across the board. Who stayed in the cities, who cared for the sick and the dying at risk of their own lives, and many of them ended up dying. It was followers of Jesus. That gave credibility to their message and contributed in huge ways to the growth of the church. Exactly what Peter's talking about, glorifying God on the day of visitation when he comes to work in lives. Are we doing that today? Is the Christian church living like that today in America, in Philadelphia area, in this part of Montgomery County? To some extent, I think, but we'd love to do it much more. And, you know, through small things that we're doing, like Kingdom Builders and Busy Brains and ESL in Northeast Philadelphia, we're trying to bless and live out these kinds of things that are described in these passages. But may God give us grace to do it so much more. Well, then Peter in the passage makes a transition in the middle verses to verses 13 and 20. Talk about what it's like to live under authority and what it means to live good and attractive lives as citizens under governmental authorities and as workers under employers and or masters, as he calls them in the passage. Now remember, as we begin to look at this, who was in power when Peter was writing this letter? Nero, not a good emperor, who ended up killing a lot of Christians, including Peter. Nero's in power. Peter had already seen Pontius Pilate in power, ordering the crucifixion of Jesus. He's not writing naively about people in power, but he is saying what God's will to us is in relationship to human authorities. And so there in verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Live under authority. Wow. It's a pretty radical statement. Now, again, we're going to clarify what that means and what it doesn't mean, but he's affirming that the authorities, what was the alternative to having authorities and governments and laws? It's anarchy. It's lawlessness. It's chaos. It's insanity. And Peter, like the Apostle Paul, in a couple of passages we'll look at, says, ultimately, we need to remember that these structures that we have are God's gift for us so that we can live reasonably peaceful lives in this world in the context of law and structure. And Peter, you know, it took him a while to understand this. At one point he thought, I'm going to help bring in the kingdom of Jesus with the sword. And he pulled out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, as you may remember. Jesus said, put that sword away, because my kingdom is not of this world. Peter has clearly put his sword away because he knows that the coming of Christ's kingdom is a totally different kind of reality. And he's agreeing with things like these statements that we read from the Apostle Paul. But first of all, from Titus. Paul says this, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Wow. If every believer in the United States of America applied that passage to the way we conduct politics, talk about politics, do campaigns, do talk radio, you think it would change a few things? Oh my goodness, speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. You know, respect the authorities that are there. Perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, and we may have very vigorous disagreements about certain issues, but he's talking about how you express those disagreements and live out your relationships. And then in Romans 13, Paul says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Again, remember his context in which he is saying that, knowing what Nero was like, knowing what Pontius Pilate, knowing what Herod were like, those men. He understands, he's not naive. He knows that we live in a broken world. He knows that sin pollutes the authority structures that we relate to. But he's also saying that God gives them to us as a gift, and we need to live in that context. I've heard of a Christian who was riding in the car with a Christian friend of his who was driving, and his friend just totally ignored a stop sign and went through it, didn't even slow down. And the guy looks at his friend and he said, "Didn't you see that stop sign? Do you know we just went through a stop sign?" And his friend said, "Oh yeah, I saw it." He said, "But I'm not going to let a piece of tin and some red paint control my behavior." That is not a good posture for a Christian. I mean, it's not a good posture in general, but it's certainly not a good posture for a Christian, because we are given, Scripture says, we are given laws, whether they're traffic laws or any kind of laws, for our good and for our protection, ultimately. And Peter is saying, I want you to live out your lives with that awareness, an awareness of God's sovereignty over all of these things. Even when we're tempted to be angry, even when we're tempted to be cynical, and it happens whether you're on the right or the left of the political spectrum, you know, things that create fear, create cynicism in us, say, oh my goodness, I'm going to go off the grid and become a survivalist, or, you know, the world is coming to an end. Why are so many of these apocalyptic kind of movies and stories and literature, these pictures of dystopia, why are they so popular these days? And some of them are really great stories, but I think they're playing on fears in so many of our lives. And Peter is saying, relax a little bit. Yeah, there's a lot of evil there, but remember that God is sovereign, and work to bring change in appropriate ways. I love this quote about the church's posture and relationship to the world by Martin Luther King. "The church must be reminded that it is not the master nor the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state." And I think Peter would say, amen. We're not the master nor the servant, but the conscience. And that's what you see played out in this position, in this passage, as Peter is speaking. Now, having said all that, does that mean there's never a place for civil disobedience when terrible things are going on in a culture and through a government, or when Christians are being commanded to do something that would actually be disobedience to God? No, there's a place for civil disobedience. You clearly see that in Scripture. You see examples like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And guess who? Peter, right? In the book of Acts. There was one occasion in the book of Acts where he spoke to the leaders in Jerusalem, and he refused to listen to what they were telling him to do. And what did he say? We must obey God rather than men. The Lord is our ultimate. We're called to be good citizens, but our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord not to any particular country or government. It's never my country, right or wrong. Peter says, okay, these things have to be held in tension, but the Lord does call us to live things out in a way that honors him. And so that's why he says here in verses 15 and 16, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, he applies all of this in this passage to the workplace as well. He talks about how servants, employees, should relate to their masters, their employers. And we don't have time to unpack all of that, but the same principle applies. He says, and he uses the language, whether you have a master or an employer who is good and gentle, and we all hope that we have bosses that are good and gentle, or you have one that's unjust. And sometimes we have bosses that are unjust and fools and jerks, right? He's saying, I want you to see, don't allow yourself to become so negative and angry and cynical and bitter, because the Lord has called you to live under authority, even if there is unjust suffering. Really? Well, you know, we have a hard time with that. But he says, yes, so that through honorable, attractive lives, we can show Christ to people. Well, I think it's because of that little phrase that's in the middle of this passage about unjust suffering, not up there now, that he then makes the transition in his thought to talk about Jesus. I'm trying to get that. Thanks. He goes through this transition to talk about Jesus. And we should be more like Peter. We should be more like Paul in this respect. Because Peter and Paul, they couldn't talk about anything for more than a couple of minutes without taking it to Christ and the gospel. So Peter's talking about living under authority as citizens or as employees. He's immediately thinking about Jesus. Marriage, he thinks about Jesus. Morality, thinking about Jesus. You know, he always goes there. And so you have this wonderful little section. You may read it and say, Peter, how'd you get there? Because I thought you were talking about us as citizens and workers. And then he goes off with five verses about Christ and his suffering for us and his love for us. And I think, like I said, what got him there was thinking about our unjust suffering and then saying, oh, what's the ultimate example in the history of the world of unjust suffering? It's Jesus and what he came to do for us. And he says, no matter what you're going through and no matter how much you are suffering and no matter how unjust that suffering is, I want you to meditate on Christ and what he did for you and how that has changed life forever, changed the world forever. So he talks about him in a number of ways. He says he has left you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps, follow in his steps. And I can just imagine Peter having all these visual pictures of Christ's footsteps in Galilee, walking through fields, walking from village to village, walking to Jerusalem, walking to Gethsemane, where he was going to wrestle with that one last commitment to go to the cross for us. And I bet he's using the image footsteps here, because in his mind, he even remembered Christ's steps, carrying the cross, going to Calvary. He says, if you're going through suffering, you're going through unjust suffering, I want you to remember that's what Jesus has called you to do. He calls every one of his disciples to take up our cross daily and follow him. A servant is not above his master. But what you can know when you're going through that suffering is that he's been there first, and he is with you now, and he gives meaning to that suffering. He will enable you to persevere. He will enable you to do it with your eyes on Him, trusting in Him. Remember, He did not retaliate. He did not threaten. He did not fight back. He didn't give in to the human impulse to just want to hurt someone back if they're hurting you. He says, no matter what you're suffering, I want your eyes to be fixed upon Him. I imagine that a lot of people in this room have experienced some unjust suffering in your life because of your faith in Jesus. Not nearly on the level that some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do, which we're going to be praying about next week. But I bet many of you have suffered unjustly simply because you love Jesus. I have. Not a lot. But I've been ridiculed, I've been mocked, I've been harassed. As my wife reminded me recently, I did receive a death threat once, a number of years ago, that was related to my faith. I don't think it was a real serious threat, but it was a death threat. Compared to people in other parts of the world, what most of us experienced is very minimal. And Peter is saying, I want you to remember what Christ has done for us. I want you to trust in Him because He is with you. You can follow in His footsteps. He will be with you. He will help you. He will give you grace. He will enable you to persist and persevere. He Himself, as we read earlier, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, on the cross. And that is our hope. And by doing that, He turned evil upon itself and defeated it. I love this quote from Henry Blocker. He says, at the cross, evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back upon itself. He makes the supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very operation that abolishes sin. The maneuver is utterly unprecedented. No more complete victory could be imagined. God entraps the deceiver in his own wiles. He turns evil upon itself at the cross, like a move in martial arts, and he wins the great victory. And Jesus, through weakness and through suffering, brings the ultimate victory for us. Peter rejoices in that here. He says, I want you to remember that. I want you to have confidence in that. And I want that to make all the difference to you when you're going through unjust suffering. He says, it's by His wounds that you've been healed. Now, Peter had seen Jesus heal a lot of people with His hands. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind. He raised the dead with His hands. But he says the ultimate healing, you know, none of us were there. And if you have a sickness, you weren't there 2,000 years ago for Jesus to touch you and heal you. But Peter in this passage is saying the most important healing is the healing that comes through His wounds. That comes through His wounds, through death on the cross, the healing from sin. The sickness of sin that destroys our souls. Peter is saying that's the ultimate healing that we all need. Rejoice that Christ has done that for you. That is what will strengthen you as you go through all these things in life that are perplexing and mysterious and hard. Horatio Spofford was a successful lawyer in the late 1800s who lived in Chicago with his family. And in a fire in Chicago, a very massive fire that destroyed a lot, he lost everything in 1871, everything that he owned. But he had his family. 2 years later, his wife Anna and their four daughters got on a ship on the East Coast to go to England. That ship had a collision with another ship, and it was pretty clear from the moment of that collision that the ship was going to go down. And these are strong believers, and Anna with her four daughters sits and prays with them as they commit their future and their lives to the Lord. Well, tragically, all four of those daughters died And somehow, miraculously, Anna ended up unconscious on a life raft and was rescued and saved and taken to England. She sent a two-word cable to her husband back in the States, Horatio, and those two words were, "Saved alone. Our daughters are gone. Our daughters are gone." He traveled to the East Coast and got on a ship to go to England to be with his wife. And maybe you know the story, that it was while he was on that ship, making that trip, experiencing, you know, grief, sorrow beyond description, that he wrote, "It is well with my soul," the hymn, "It is well with my soul, when peace like a river attendeth my way." So envision this. He's crossing the Atlantic, mourning the death of all of his children. Four of his children. And he's writing words like this. "Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." He has a whole verse about his sin. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And then the last verse, of course, is about Christ coming back and making everything right. "And the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Why was he writing words like that at a time like that? I mean, it's wonderful. It's an amazing story. He's writing words like that because that's where his ultimate peace and comfort and hope was found. And he's able to affirm by writing those words and affirming those truths that he knows he's not being punished for his sin in the loss of his daughters. He's not being punished. Christ has already been punished for him. And that his hope for them is that they're with the Lord. His hope for life in general is all rooted in what Christ did for him. He's a man who's doing what Peter's doing in this passage, I think. He's saying, when you go through suffering, no matter what kind it is, what you need to focus on is Jesus and what he has done for you. And rest in that. That's the only place that you can find hope. And Peter says, that's what I want you to do. And so he ends the passage by saying, "We once were wandering like sheep, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He says, "I want you to remember who Jesus is." R.C. Sproul tells a great story about a scholar who was invited to speak at a convocation at a theological seminary a number of years ago. He was supposed to come in and bring a big academic paper. Instead, he stood up, and for 30 minutes, he read the names of Christ, the names of God that we find throughout the whole Bible. He just wanted the people in that seminary to worship the Lord for who he is, reflected in all his different names. Here he's called shepherd and overseer. That man stood up and read, "Messiah, Savior, Lord, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God, Bright and Morning Star, Rose of Sharon, Emmanuel," and lots of other names that describe all the facets of who the Lord is and what he's done for us. And Peter wants us to do that here. That's the way you will find hope. That's the way you will find strength. That's the way you will find comfort, no matter what you go through. Knowing that the Lord is in it with you. That the Lord has suffered for you. That the Lord redeems suffering for us. Here's two quotes in closing from D.A. Carson and Tim Keller. "The God on whom we rely knows what suffering is all about, not merely in the way that God knows everything, but by experience." That's the God we go to. That's the God we can trust, who knows suffering by experience, and therefore can sympathize and empathize with everything that we go through. And Tim Keller says, "So suffering is at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is not only the way Christ became like and redeemed us, but it is one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. And that means that our suffering despite its painfulness, is also filled with purpose and usefulness. Praise the Lord. And Peter's saying that to these believers here. We don't always know what that purpose and usefulness is in the middle of it. But that's the hope that we have because of the God that we trust in, this Jesus that has done so much for us. Let's go to Him. Let's go to Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that these things are true. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore our sins in your body on the cross. Thank you that that makes all the difference as we face the trials, the sufferings, the challenges of this world. And I do pray that you would minister these words to every person in this room, whether they know you now or not, that you would give them hope and faith to approach you and give their lives to you and trust you completely. Thank you for your mercy. We pray in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.